And I invite you to turn to the last book of the Old Testament. Last book, last message. It's always a kind of a somber time for me to finish a book. But today is the day. We will, Lord willing, finish it. We are going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 17 through 4, 6, the end of the chapter, the end of the book. And we're kind of going back to look at a couple of verses briefly as well. But let me go ahead and read. I'll go ahead and begin with verse 16 of chapter 3 down through the end of the book, and then we will stop and have a word of prayer. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for this particular portion of scripture before us this morning. It is powerful. It is authoritative for our lives and godliness. I pray you'd help me to proclaim your word as it is written, as it is to be understood. I pray, Lord, for clarity. Pray for us to have understanding of these truths as well, and to live them out in our lives, to be encouraged, to be where encouragement is needed, and to be exhorted, perhaps where exhortation is needed as well. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for this body of believers as well as we look into your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you recall, in our last study, chapter 3, verses 13 down through 17, we had posed a question last time repeatedly: does it pay to serve God? You, I'm sure, remember that. And we worked our way through the passage and noted there were three answers to that question. And so we are in the, just to go back a tad, we are in the sixth and final disputation, which surfaces the arrogance of Israel and affirms the remnant of their security in the Book of Remembrance. These folks were so arrogant, so far from God in their relationships with him, in their hearts, in their perspectives, and their attitudes, which was easily seen in chapter 3, verse 14. You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? They basically have said, no profit, no return on our investment, no benefit, no portion of their cut, if you recall what the word meant in our study. They kept God's charge. They walked in false mourning. They were mourning, but it was false, mourning over their sin falsely. No use, they said, no profit. Following God didn't get them a thing. And as we walked through the answers to that question last time, we saw three answers. We saw sometimes payment is denied because of sin. Sometimes payment is disguised as because it's spiritual. Thirdly, we saw sometimes payment is delayed until the future, when the meek shall inherit the earth. when the righteous are separated from the unrighteous, and God has not missed their love, those that love him, he has not missed their love, he has not missed their sacrifice, he has not missed their devotion, he has not missed the sincerity of these whom we have called the remnant. The Lord recorded it all in his book of remembrance, and we sort of jet skied over verses 17 and 18. I'm going to go back and revisit them just for a moment or two as we press into this closing chapter. Notice the words in verse 17, they will be mine. Fair question, who is they? Those in verse 16, that is, those who fear the Lord, those who spoke to one another favorably about the Lord, those who esteemed his name, who revered him, those who respected him, those who worshiped him with sincerity. You see, in the midst of this multitude of, at best, lukewarm followers, in the midst of these professors who were not possessors, we could say, in the midst of some who were even apostate, there was a remnant. There were those who would not and could not be shaken from their spiritual moorings that ran really rather deep into the sovereign love of God, of which Malachi spoke at the very beginning in chapter 1. And so Malachi says, they will be mine in verse 17. We know the who, but the question might be, well, when? When will this blessing, this delayed payment be, so to speak? Well, he says, on the day. Fair question, what day? He says, the day I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares who? His own son, and serves him. Did you hear the promise? They will be mine. They are my own possession. Another translation says they are his treasured possession. In what day? In the day that God chooses to act, God is keeping his promise of keeping the believing remnant of Israel as his intimate people. Exodus 4:22 and 23 says they were called my son, my firstborn. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, Israel is adopted as his people. How does a father respond to a son who is dedicated, respectful, trustworthy, devoted? Out of compassion and love, obviously, he would spare him, he would protect him, he shields him. So when the day comes, God has fixed, he will carry out the final acts of judgment. Guess what? That's justice. Judgment is justice. Remember their complaint earlier in chapter 3? They said God wasn't just. Well, he is. He hasn't changed. He will judge. And so God has and functions by the long view of justice, and we function in our society in the instant view, if you will. The day is coming. What God is going to do then is spare this believing remnant from the punishment, the justice that will come upon the ungodly. He will spare the remnant from. When he does, look at verse 18. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Listen, this is a feature of the day of the Lord, is that there will be a distinction between the two. We can see it right here, right? I remind you that the day of the Lord can be a reference to an event, or it can be a reference to the tribulation and beyond. We still have questions about the day, and we are not left here with those questions to ourselves. This is one of those unfortunate chapter breaks that we have in English. And notice, in the English versions begin, rightly so, in chapter 4, verse 1, for. So for, F-O-R, follows swiftly on the heels of verse 18, and further, it expands the day. And so the Lord is going to distinguish the righteous and the wicked. How? Well, the day is coming, and it is coming how? Like a furnace. It isn't a furnace. It's like a furnace. What is a furnace? A furnace is hot. So this is not a reference to hell. It is a reference to justice. It's a reference to judgment. Well, what will happen? He doesn't leave us in the dark. It says that the arrogant, every evildoer will be chaff. And chaff, as you know, is what you get when you harvest the grain and throw it up in the air and the heavy portions drop to the ground. The hulls and the husks and the chaff are light, and obviously they separate. That's the picture. The metaphor is they separate because they are as dry as a corn stalk on a hot August night where it hasn't rained in weeks, right? Tender, if you will. And when the Lord comes on that day, his judgment will set them ablaze. Are they going to literally be on fire? No, this is a metaphor. This is picturing judgment and justice. To the point this judgment will come, he is going to, there will be no root, there will be no branch left. He's going to burn them up, so to speak. And you say, well, what do you mean? This is not a reference to physical destruction, but rather a reference to spiritual, eternal destruction. The day that burns like a furnace in the second advent of the Lord, and the judgments precede the advent of our Lord. So we could ask a question, well, when is the second advent of the Lord? The second advent is after 7 years of tribulation and before what? The millennium. What is a millennium? Very important definition, I think, in brief. It is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to the nation of Israel. Notice verse 2. But for you who fear my name, but for you who fear my name, beloved, do we see the priority here of reverence, awe, respect, devotion, loyalty, sincerity, etc., in the following of God? While the interpretation of these verses is specifically for Israel, there are principles that we will be able to apply to our lives. You see, what is taking place in these verses is a preparation for the Lord's coming. So it is my hope that these same verses stimulate us for that coming as well. We are not looking for the second advent of our Lord. We are looking for the imminent return of our Lord prior, and that's visibly, not as I always try to remember them. He's not making touchdown when he comes for his church. As I was reflecting on a Puritan prayer this week, the author was pleading with God to, listen to his phrase, ready him for his departure. Ready him for his departure. God is trying to ready the nation of Israel for his judgment. Ultimately, yes, their departure. And I thought, isn't that great? Prepare me, O God, should be our prayer request for my day of departure. Contrast that, beloved, for often our focus is all about the preparations for staying. Wow. So the Lord is going to return, and may God prepare us for the day of our departure. And I think we need to ask ourselves a fair question. Do you see yourself here in verse 1? I think we need to ask ourselves a question. Do I see myself there in that reference to all that has been characterized in this book? Or do you see yourself in verse 2, but for you? How we answer that question is the difference between being set ablaze, and as the text says, and skipping like a newborn calf in a stall. Do you fear his name this morning? What about the person here of the remnant? What will they experience in contrast to this burning furnace? Well, he says, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Now remember verse 1, the day is hot. Justice, judgment. The day is a burning, hot, scorched day that burns up the chaff of the field, setting it ablaze to the point there's not even a branch, not even a root left. It's so consuming. So the picture is the day of the Lord is like the sun beating down hot and furious on the fields of Israel where there is nothing now but stubble. However, the same sun is also beating down where? Upon the trees that are planted, as someone would say, by the side of the river. The sun that is a blessing, if you will, to the trees and the people by the side of the river, it's a blessing because they're fed from the stream of the river. It's the same sun that is blessing the remnant that is also judging the others into stubble, if you will, in the nearby field. During the day of the Lord, there is a destruction for the unbeliever, and the sun of healing, will be the blessing of entrance into the kingdom of God, all because they fear, they awe, they respect, they honor. We've been through them. The sun of righteousness is probably, it's used earlier in the Old Testament, I think it's Genesis, it's probably a reference to Christ, the sun, S-O-N, of righteousness. Well, what will these be characterized by? Skipping like calves in a stall. And you've probably seen a few newborns in a stall, and I understand that, calves and sheep, and I think the picture of it is they're jumping for joy, if you will. The calves are jumping for joy. These of the remnant, catch the words, they will tread down the wicked, other Israelites, they will tread down the wicked under their feet. They will become, the metaphor is, as ashes. The remnant, who was the powerless minority, will one day acquire power over the ungodly, and because the ungodly are disobedient and unrepentant, and will tread under their feet the ashes of them who have been destroyed by the fires of judgment. The remnant pervades, shall we say. So can you imagine what these words did? Imagine your Malachi's original readers, and we have these disobedient, apostate, ungodly people who saying it's vain, it's a pain to worship God. We've got a huge portion of people that way. And then you hear this from Malachi. What encouraging words to these God-fearers. So what instructions does the Lord have for this remnant who obviously the Lord knows will be sometime before the day of the Lord taking place? I think verse 4 is a powerful instruction, not only for them, obviously, but for us as well, because you see in verse 4, remember the law of Moses, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. You see, the triumph for the remnant would be possible, how? As they remembered the law of Moses. Another reason for distinguishing the church from Israel. How can an individual, how can a nation avoid this judgment spoken of? Follow the law, the statutes, and ordinances. So here's his instructions. The remnant here is commanded to remember the law as their guide in verse 4. We've just read it. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Now, this is a command to remember the Torah. Remember the books of Moses. Remember the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, that means far more than just have a memory recall or instruction of some event. To remember for the Jew is to do. It is to keep. It is to observe. You say, keep what? Observe what? The law of Moses, my servant. Now, the law was given to Moses at Horeb. What exactly are they to keep? Even the statutes and ordinances. The statutes and ordinances are written in what is called the Book of the Covenant and covered in Exodus 21:1 through Exodus 23:33. 10 commandments are contained in Exodus 20. The whole purpose of the law for them, as even clarified by Paul in Galatians, is not that the people keeping it would somehow be able to earn their salvation, but the purpose of the law was to demonstrate that they were sinners, and that no matter how hard they tried to keep the law, they could not, and they were therefore totally dependent on the grace of ultimately the redeeming Savior. So, if they were going to persevere in the centuries to come, it is essential that they do what? Observe the instructions from God. And if they're going to persevere and preserve until the Lord comes, then how they respond to God's revealed will is critical. And so do you see that here? This is not new news, new revelation. I mean, how God's people live in response to God's revealed will has everything to do with our future, and it does for us as well. Obviously, this is even though we don't always live accordingly. So is this really any different for us, for you and me, to spiritually persevere as God desires us to and to be ready for his return? Are we to be observing his instructions? John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. As we know, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch, dries up. They gather them, cast them into a fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and also prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You can go down and read chapter 17, verse 6, very similar. We observe his instructions. It is no different than for us. So keeping the instructions of Scripture do not save us. We cannot keep them perfectly as we would like to. Matthew 5:48 tells us that. But the Scriptures do point to us how needy you and I are, how impossible it is to save ourselves through self-effort. And those who truly are the remnant will keep his word. This, I think, is so helpful. These who are the remnant will truly keep his word because they love the word giver. That is 100% applicable to you and me. They love the word giver. Not only are those who follow the Lord to be obedient to his revealed will, but also they are to have an anticipation. And so let's look secondly in verses 5 and 6. The remnant is called to behold the coming day of the Lord, which will be preceded by the repentance, by the preaching of repentance by Elijah. What a promise. What a promise has been made to Israel. God is going to send a prophet, the prophet Elijah, before the coming of the Lord, verse 5. He already said that this was going to be so back in chapter 3, verse 1 as well. What we do want to note here is Malachi does not say Elijah the Tishbite, but the prophet which enables a succession of announcers, messengers, all the way to the second advent of the Lord. There is, I'll just say in passing at this point, there is a huge anticipation by the Jews of the coming of Elijah. Even in the Old Testament, a delegation sent out to John, a delegation is sent out to Jesus. Are you the Elijah? There's a couple things we do want to note here for clarification. Why Elijah? Well, he was the head of the prophetic order. All other prophets followed him. He also was a reformer whom God raised up in a remarkably corrupt age, and whose rejection was followed by a particularly terrible day of the Lord. Not the day, but a terrible day of the Lord. The calamities that were inflicted by the Syrians and then the captivity. Elijah's spirit and power were passed on to Elisha, 2 Kings 2:15. John the Baptist came in the line of the reformers, the prophets, and forerunners of the Messiah, as he too came in the spirit of Elijah. Look at Luke 1:17. So let's look at the time of Elijah And we have a lot of ground to cover this morning to finish up. The time of Elijah, when will he come? It says, before the great and terrible day. Now I want us to see several things here that relate to the day of the Lord. The emphasis on the day of the Lord, 7 times in Malachi, 19 times in the Old Testament, 75 times is the reference to on the day, 4 times in the New Testament. What's my simple point? The doctrine of the day of the Lord receives great emphasis in Scripture. Secondly, well, what's the extent of the day of the Lord? When does it begin? When does it conclude? How does it conclude? And we can see a little bit of its beginning in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. I could read 7, but I'm going to cut short. Zechariah 13, 8. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord. Listen carefully to this. That 2 parts in it will be cut off and what? Perish. But the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Did you catch that winnowing there? While this passage I just read in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 doesn't mention the words a day of the Lord, these are the events. If you do a huge study, if you will, they are part of it. The day of the Lord begins with the tribulation, which is Daniel's 70th week, which is also called the time of Jacob's trouble. I do not believe the day of the Lord begins with the rapture, because the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament. And a rapture would have been a very foreign concept to them. Technically, I believe the day of the Lord begins just after the rapture. Well, you might say to yourself, well, what does the day of the Lord include? Zechariah continues to help us. Next chapter, 14, 1 through 4. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, from you, shared with you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. What's going on? The day of the Lord will include all the events of the tribulation, judgments, justice, winnowing, and it will include the second advent of Christ when he returns to the Mount of Olives and they're split, as I just said. And now to answer the question, I said, well, when's this over? When is the day of the Lord over? And we'll give a little help with that if we're keeping track. 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 12. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be what? Burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of the Lord and his coming, right? These events that I just read in part take place at the end of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign, when the heavens and the earth are then dissolved. You can see that. Just a total reworking, if you will. So, since we're talking about the day of the Lord, we live in, as you've probably have heard, the day of grace. We live in the day of grace, which began at the cross and will conclude at the rapture. This is the day of Christ. And I'm being precise. This is the day of Christ, mentioned 6 times in the New Testament, which is a reward and blessing for the church. There is a day of God, which seems to be, as 2 Peter 3:12 mentions, when eternal time begins, if you will. So the events of the day of the Lord. Interesting. The events of the day of the Lord, I guess I've got to step up my speed a bit, but the events of the day of the Lord in Malachi, Malachi 1, verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great. Where? Among the nations and every place incense is going to be offered to my name and grain, and it goes on, offering my name will be great among the nations. That's a reference, that's a reference to the millennial kingdom. Verse 11, chapter 1 of Malachi. It will be a universal reign of Christ where worship will be pure. Notice nations. If you get really confused, read Ezekiel 43 and following. You will see a literal rule and reign and the commemorative aspects of Judaism taking place. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit and as a smelter and purifier. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And it goes on. He will massively refine his people. And did you catch when we read Zechariah? One third will go into the kingdom. That means what? Two thirds will not. That's a remnant. One third. In chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 1, is a reference to the Advent. Again, he came the first time, and yet unexpectedly, Jesus did, and he's coming unexpectedly again. What are some of the end results of his coming? Well, we've seen in chapter 3, verse 18, the wicked will be consumed. Chapter 3, verse 18, chapter 4, verse 1. Burning furnace, climax of the tribulation. Chaff, no root, no branches, the ungodly will be consumed. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, the righteous will be liberated. So we come back around to our text, and we read the great and terrible day of the Lord. We know that Elijah, whoever he may be, we haven't said yet, is going to come before, which tells us, I believe, the before is after the rapture and before the tribulation starts. Well, you're getting some real fine points there. Yeah, there are some real fine points there. And before that tribulation starts. A brief window of time between the two. I don't know what it is, but we have, and we function by 2020 hindsight here. But let's look at the time of Elijah. But now, the ministry of Elijah is a ministry of repentance. Why is Elijah being sent? To preach. Preach what? Repentance. And thus do what? Deliver them from, verse 6, the curse. The curse. What does this mean? The last word in the English for Israel, as the Old Testament concludes, is curse. The New Testament ends with blessing. Don't you love the Bible? The word cursed was used amongst the heathens to describe the complete extermination of their enemy. The men, women, children, and spoils would be offered then to their God. When God told Israel to destroy the Canaanites, this is the word. We're talking some serious destruction of two-thirds of Israel. He used that word. So God's choice of words here is it's a huge threat if you're one of Malachi's readers. Their escape from total destruction will hinge on their repentance at the time of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So let me call your attention back to the beginning of the book and pull a couple of things together. The book of Malachi begins with God's irrevocable love, chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. It ends here on potential destruction. So here is our God, beloved. He is a God of grace and love, chapter 1, and he is a God of justice and judgment, chapter 4. You can't separate them. The nation will not be annihilated. It will be delivered as a result of Elijah's preaching. Now, I know you have a couple questions floating around, and we should get to them by about 12:15, okay? So hang on. I know you have them about John the Baptist. Hang on to them. Malachi's readers would have and were looking forward with great anticipation to Elijah, the coming of Elijah, because the coming of Elijah would mean the Messiah is right around the corner to deliver them, and the Gentiles then would be subjected to the nation Israel. Israel then would be elevated, and the Messiah would rule and reign on the throne of David. Huge, huge anticipation. Now follow the thought at that point. The coming of Elijah is a major encouragement as he comes, excuse me, he's coming with a comforting message of deliverance. And I suspect this promise here of Elijah coming burned in their hearts. 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Remember their response? "Some say the prophet Elijah." Jesus said in Matthew 17, 1 and following, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. What are they thinking? Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. Moses is here. Elijah is here. Is it time? Matthew 17:4, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, is it good for us to be here? If you wish, I'll make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for me." This is it. This is it. How excited do you think Peter was? It's been 400 years since Malachi chapter 4, and it was told Elijah's coming. Here he is. What would you conclude? This is it. This is it. This is the moment. Tell one, tell all, right? Jesus says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? You hear their anticipation? Did you catch that? Scribes and teachers have been faithfully teaching for 400 years, Elijah must come first. In fact, the Pharisees even scoffed when Jesus was on the cross in Matthew 27, 46 through 49, they made the crass remark, "Jesus is calling out for who? Elijah. To come, spare him." I recall these things to your mind simply because I want us to grasp the fact that Elijah, his coming was expected and was as expected, as anticipated as could be. And Jesus says, instead of shouting, "Elijah is here," Jesus says what? "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody." Are they confused? You bet. Of course they're confused. Well, Jesus needs to help them out. Matthew 17, 11. And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Who is Elijah? Do you recall in the first chapter of John's Gospel when the priests asked John, in John chapter 1, verse 21, they asked him, "Who are you? What then? Are you the Elijah?" And he says what? "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answers, "No, I am not." They were looking for something, a resurrected, reincarnated Elijah, whatever. And what does John say? "I am not. I am not him." And in Luke 1, 16 and 17, it says, "And he," reference to John, "and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to their God. It is he who will go forth as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers back to their children," that's a quote out of Malachi in Luke chapter 1, 16 and following, "and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." He's coming to get these people ready. Does John say he is Elijah? No. Does Dr. Luke say he is Elijah? No. Are there great similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah? Yes, right? They both came on the scene suddenly. They both appear to be fearless. They both had a strange wardrobe. They both needed a haircut. Both ate some strange things. Both appear when Israel is backslidden. At the time John the Baptist arrives, the Pharisees are denying the internal and the working of the word and acknowledging externals to merit God's favor. You may recall reading Matthew 11:11-14. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, Jesus says. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until now. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Wait a minute, right? Clearly, John has said John the Baptist is Elijah, right? Let's see if we can clear this up a bit and deal with what appears to be a contradiction. Excuse me. If Israel would have received the message of John the Baptist and repented, then the ministry of Elijah prophesied in Malachi would have been fulfilled in him. Okay? What's the answer? They didn't. And it hasn't happened. And deliverance would have come. Deliverance would have come for them as they expected. Christ would have set up the kingdom at that time. They're looking for the rule and reign of Jesus Christ on the throne of David. They're looking for it. If they would have repented at John the Baptist's words, then he would have come. That is what Malachi said. Malachi 4:6 says what? He will restore. He will restore. He has not restored. It hasn't happened, but beloved, it will happen. He said it will. It will when? In the millennium. So, maybe John the Baptist wasn't Elijah. Maybe he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Israel rejected John the Baptist. Herod had him beheaded. As a result, the literal kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ is postponed until some coming day. We are in, I don't have time to go through it all, but we are in the period we know as the Age of Grace, the Church Age, also called the Age of Gentiles. Where you are living in the Age of Gentiles because the strongest work of God is in saving Gentiles. Are Jews being saved? Yes. But we just left the Old Testament, so to speak, and the work was with Israel, the Jew. Now, in all fairness, there is a sense that the kingdom has begun. How? Spiritually, hearts have been turned. Restoration spiritually has begun. No denial. But literally, the restoration of Israel under the messianic reign has not happened. Hasn't happened. There are those who hold that we are in the kingdom and it is being fulfilled spiritually by the church. The difficulty with that is the promises to Israel are also literal and they are physical. And those have not happened yet at all, nor are they fulfilled by the church. The church cannot fulfill those promises to Israel. In brief, land, seed, and blessing. So the kingdom, the kingdom was anticipated by Malachi, available through the preaching of John the Baptist, and shall one day be achieved through the prophet Elijah. As you reflect back on Matthew 17:11, Jesus says, as I already said, Jesus says, will restore. Matthew 17:11, will restore. Restore what? All things. It will happen. I love it. You have to love it. And just to get a little rabbit trails, Revelation chapter 11, just a little speculation, maybe Revelation 11, 2 down through 6, reference to the two witnesses. Revelation 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given the nations. Verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Anybody know anyone historically who was involved in shutting off the rain? Elijah, 1 Kings 17:1. Anybody know anyone who was involved with turning water into blood and striking the earth with plagues? Moses, Exodus 7, 14 and 11, 10. In context of Matthew 17, where Jesus mentions Elijah has already come, I call your attention to the preceding verse, which makes mention of the transfiguration in the context of Jesus' second coming, and as we already hinted at, who's there? Elijah and Moses. Think this, the death of both Moses and Elijah were a bit mysterious to say the least, were they not? Moses goes up to the mountain and dies. Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, there's a little tussle over his body. Jude 9, Elijah didn't even die. So if I understand correctly, I believe the two witnesses in Revelation, don't miss this word, are strongly hinted at being Elijah and Moses. I won't jump up and down and be dogmatic. Elijah will come preaching repentance to Israel before the great and terrible day of the Lord, so that Israel, listen carefully, so that Israel will not be exterminated under the curse in verse 6 of chapter 4. What's the point? Right here, beloved, Israel is promised something that is very important for us, for our times, for today, forever. Israel, as a nation, will never be exterminated. Never. I don't care how bad it gets over there. I don't care if there's only one left. Watch God. Watch God. Yes, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Yes, had they repented, the kingdom would have literally and spiritually begun. Think with me. Even today in Jewish liturgy and ritual, Elijah is mentioned when grace is said at the meal. In the benediction after the weekly Sabbath reading, he's mentioned. At the beginning, and some of you have probably celebrated the Seder, at the beginning of the Passover, a cup of Elijah's cup is placed on the table setting for what? His arrival. When the blessing is said after the meal, a child is supposed to go to the door expecting to see Elijah standing there. This is how expectant they are. The time of Elijah before the ministry of Elijah in verse 6 is repentance and transformation and restoration. If they had received Elijah, as I said, there would have been internal heart transformation. This is exactly the opposite of what happened. Just think how the Pharisees pick up 400 years later where they are. The restoration would be just as outlined in Luke 1, 16 and 17. Listen carefully. Notice what he says in verse, let me get back to Malachi. Notice what he says in verse 6. Come on. Verse 6. My Bible wants to stay in Matthew. Okay. Verse 6. And restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land. Listen carefully. When fathers and children's hearts are changed, at the most basic level, the desired transformation will be hearts of love. I want you to understand something. John the Baptist come, or Elijah come, preaching repentance. What for? He will restore the hearts of fathers to their children. What's the problem? These fathers and these children need reconciliation. They need reconciliation. Who's their fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, right? And they are not following the way of the law of their fathers. And there needs to be a reconciliation between these two. And if not, he's going to smite the land. So when and with their hearts restored and restored in, shall we call it, the vein of their fathers, they won't be destroyed. This is really critical. This looks back to the past when there were faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This looks back to the past of them when there were faithful followers of the Lord. But this generation that Malachi is talking to is disobedient and is in need of massive turning. My friends, the Lord is going to return. He will liberate or he will incinerate in judgment. Are you prepared this morning for his coming? Could be in your sleep. Could be on the way home. Yes, could be in the rapture. He will come for your blessing or your judgment. And his coming for you does not need to, if you will, be, as I just said, at the end of time. So he says, well, what does he say? Remember the law. It shows us our sin. It shows us our infinite need. It shows us there's nothing that we can do to merit it. Keep his word, Malachi is saying, keep his word, live his word. And he says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. He's given us the scriptures. He's given us the spirit and teachers of his word to proclaim his truth. And so, beloved, take note. Behold, beware, be reminded, apart from repentance and restoration of hearts, you're doomed, I'm doomed, judgment, just like them. The people of Malachi's days were indifferent. Some of them sincerely loved the Lord, but they had grown careless, losing touch with the living God. Some were God's people in name only. They did religion. They did church. They do like the spiritual. They do the religious, if you will, like people mow the lawn. Being in name only, they lived an insincere life and a hypocritical life. They were in need salvation. Are you ready? Are you ready, Christian, this morning? Do you feel as though you've lost contact with the living God? The message is simple back in chapter 3, verse 7. Return. Return to me. And what? God is so kind. And I will return to you. What a blessing. I gave you, as we'll just try to wrap up, some points to ponder at the end that just kind of go over and review the entire book. And we'll just kind of breeze through them. You've got them in print. But just think, some points to ponder as we looked at this whole book. God is in a covenant relationship with his people that prompts his grace and discipline. Secondly, God is worthy of complete honor and reverence demonstrated through the very best of our service. We've seen that. Thirdly, the way we choose to disobey or obey God may be used of God to discipline us to keep his word in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Godly leadership is always essential to keep others from spiritually stumbling, chapter 2, verses 7 and 9 through 9. And fifthly, we as a holy priesthood and by virtue of our relationship are to never deal treacherously with our wives or others. The withholding of discipline in our lives or another is not a sign of God's injustice. It's a sign of grace. Praise God. And God's essence, we saw, never changes. And our perception that he has should never affect our worship through giving. Blessings from God for spiritual service may be denied because of sin. They may be, if you will, blessings from God of spiritual service do not always have to be physical, economical, or political. They very well may be spiritual and disguised. And 10, blessings from God are not on our timetable. We saw that. Sometimes God's blessings will be delayed. And then finally, we looked at this morning, there is coming a terrible day of the Lord that can be avoided by repenting of our sin and following the master of the day. In chapter 4, we just looked at, in verses 1 through 6. What a What a prophetic voice for us in our day to hear the words of Malachi. Perhaps it's a wake up. I pray, perhaps it is. I pray it's a great comfort too, to know you're part of a remnant as a believer this morning, and he is coming for you for blessing and not cursing. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness, your goodness. We thank you for your mercies that are new every day. Oh, thank you for this book. It has been a hard book. It has been a challenging book. It has been a challenging book to study and put together. But I thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, the prophetic voice that it has today. In Christ's name, amen.